Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, at verse 22. Now, as with all parables spoken by Christ and the miracles performed, all were given as great object lessons. They're great object lessons which reveal deeper spiritual truths as to how God deals with the soul. And this is what we will look for in this event also. Now, at this point, the disciples had already been followers of Christ for over 2 years. And as you know, this event follows the feeding of the 5,000. That was 5,000 men. If you include women and children, it could have been upwards of 20,000. And the disciples carry out the distribution of the food to the vast crowd. And that is very important, because that reminds us the disciples were close observers. And more than observers, they were participants in that event. And they saw firsthand just what was done and the amazing way in which huge volumes of food were produced by the hand of the Lord by so little. And Christ had said to them, in effect, several times already, that he was divine, that he was from God, that he was the expected Messiah of the Jews. And he had been amazingly authenticated. And this feeding of the 5,000 and more was a further authentication of Jesus' divine nature and his power. He'd come to be the Savior, the Redeemer of men and women. And yet, there immediately follows this incident on the lake at sea. And it seems the disciples had lost their realization already of his power and his divinity. And the disciples are terrified by an incident that takes place. And so going back to Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. The boat was already a considerable distance from the land. So I'll read on verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now it was hopeless to set the sails on the boat, as it would have gone right over. And they were prepared to get out the oars and row against this tremendous waves and tide. And in Mark's Gospel, it says they were toiling at rowing. But curiously, the Greek word translated toiling is that they were tormented. It is actually the Greek word for tortured. And it gives you an insight at the swell and the ferocity of the storm and the wind that the disciples were literally tortured at the oars. They were tormented. This was a struggle of life and death. And you could see that there was panic now in the boat. These were seasoned fishermen, but they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they were bound to sink, or so they thought. And they were furiously rowing with everything they had to try and make some progress. And John's Gospel said that they had to row for over 5.5 kilometers, and they were probably in a state of terror. It was the fourth watch of the night that Jesus went to them. The fourth watch would be between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., and they see the Lord in the midst of this ferocious storm walking on the sea. Now, Christ never did anything without a purpose. Every parable Christ spoke, every miracle Christ performed, had an underlying spiritual meaning and purpose. And here is the purpose in this incident. Christ is going to teach Peter in particular, but the other disciples also, the necessity of personal faith. It was a lesson that the disciples had never made an adequate and wholehearted personal response to Christ. Up to this point in the gospel record, you can see how Peter was affected by the presence, the person, the teaching, and the miracles of Christ. You read a year before this, and a year after he began following Christ, Peter comes to the realization of Christ's holiness and Peter's own sinfulness. Peter is convicted of his sin, where he says in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. And you can see that Peter is taken, and he believes so much of it, and he follows Christ. After some time, he's really come under conviction of sin and his personal need, and he knows he deserves the judgment of God. And so Peter longs for the cleansing of his sin and longs for forgiveness. But you know, he's not there yet. He needs a lesson in personal faith. He's not yet fully trusting and in believing in Christ. And we read in verse 26, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out for fear." They were troubled. A better translation is they were terrified. They hadn't wholly believed on Christ and his word. They were still hanging on to the superstition of that time. It was superstition in those days. If you see a ghost, it was an omen that you would die. And that is why the record says they cried out for fear. It was the end of them, or so they thought. And here they think they see the Lord walking on the sea. But it's impossible. Their trust in Christ is not yet great enough for them to realize it's the Lord. It will be him. And they say to themselves, "No, it can't be. It couldn't. He couldn't do that. He couldn't possibly be walking on the sea." And so superstition takes over, and they begin to be terrified. And they think it's an omen that they're going to perish. They're going to die. And they cry out for fear. The storm, plus what they think is this ghost, spells death. Now, what a strange thing to do. They realized to some degree that it was Christ, and yet they didn't think it was him. They were terrified. Now, friends, we ask, why is this event recorded? And it's recorded because through appearing on the water, walking on the water and shocking them and making them afraid, and then revealing to them who he was and calming the wind, enabling Peter, the disciple, to also walk on the water, rescuing him when he began to sink. Through all this, Christ is teaching them a lesson. He is going to be teaching them about his power and his divinity, of course. He is also going to be teaching them that he is a savior. This is going to be a great object lesson, a great illustration. He has come to save. Only you have to put trust in him and believe in him and call out to him and ask him to save you. It's going to be a lesson of that. And there's a massive lesson in this event as it unfolds. But most of all, it tends to show up the blowing hot and cold, this on and off nature, so often in seeking and finding the Lord. And this speaks to all of us, and this is what I'd like to touch on. Now, there had been a near shipwreck before, a previous occasion. It's in Matthew chapter 8, when there was this great storm and Christ was actually in the boat of the disciples, but he was asleep in the back of the boat. And the disciples, for all their experience on the water, were terrified and quite sure that they would drown and perish. And fishermen in those days were very often not capable of swimming. They thought they would surely drown, and they woke Christ up in the back of the boat and said, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" And Christ calmed the storm just at a word, and the seas became calm and the peril passed. But they'd already forgotten about that. And they'd not only forgotten about that, but the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, they'd forgotten their previous event on the water when they thought they were in grave danger. They had forgotten so many miracles beside. Already as early as this in the gospel record, they'd seen healings by the thousand, and Christ did this in location after location. They'd seen close up the restoration of sight of two blind men. They'd seen the raising of a little girl from the dead. And they seemed to have forgotten all these things so quickly. They'd been given power themselves to heal. When Christ formally named his disciples, he sent them out two by two to speak to all the villages in the region, saying that the Messiah had come, the kingdom of God. Well, that's effectively what they said. The kingdom is coming. Prepare your hearts. Prepare yourselves. And as part of this mission to authenticate them as people speaking truly, they were given power to heal the sick. Yet with all that evidence, they are terrified when they see him walking on the water. Now that is so like us. At least when we first begin to feel our need of Christ, I realize that all my life up to a certain point, I've been indifferent to God. I felt no need of him. It never occurred to me that I'm under his judgment. I'm cut off from God. And then I begin to realize I need spiritual things. I need to know God. I need to be assured of forgiveness. I need to know that I have eternal life. And I begin to feel these things, and I begin to believe, and I begin to listen. I come to church, I hear the message, or a good friend who's a Christian tells me of my need, and I take it seriously. And then somehow, I grow cold, and I lose my way, and I forget it all, and I don't feel my need anymore. And I don't have trust anymore in Christ. And the fact of a Savior, and of conversion, these things seem so remote. I've gone back to my place of work, or the college or school. I've gone back to the hustle and bustle of life, everyday life. And this is reality. I went to church for a few weeks. I thought about these things, but this is reality. That's all pie in the sky. That's all mystery. And so I grow cold and nothing seems real anymore. But can't you see it? Even with the disciples, they had a similar experience in early days. This is astonishing. This is the Messiah. He says he is. He is. Before our very eyes, we've seen how privileged we are to be in the inner circle, who he allows to walk with him and observe these things close up. And then somehow, it all glazes over and fades from view. And they love Christ, and they follow him, and they marvel at him. But they've forgotten. He is the Savior of the world. He's the only one they must know. They must trust in. They must be close to. And that's forgotten. That's gone. Has it happened to you? Is it a sort of blowing hot and cold seeking going on in your life? This is astonishing, but it's our hearts, our unbelieving hearts. We find it so difficult to take these things in. And we're drawn back into our regular lives and sins and unbelief so very easily. And this is what happens to the disciples in this instant. And it happens to us also. But moving on, the Lord therefore gives them yet another event on the water, yet another shock, to help wake them up. Jesus went to them walking on the sea, and they cry out for fear. Now what's interesting is that in Mark's gospel, it says that when Christ appeared walking on the water, he made as if to walk right past them. Why did he do that? Well, clearly so that they would cry out to him. Well, of course, they should have cried out believingly, Lord, come, come into the boat. How glad we are to see you. But no, they call out in fear. Well, that's not ideal, but that's better than nothing. If you've lost your way, if you've lost your concern to come to Christ, to find him, to know him, and it's begun to feel unreal and at a distance from you, then still call out to him. The disciples called out in terror and alarm and unbelief, and Christ still heard them. And Christ came to them and calmed them and revealed himself to them. So even if you don't call out in faith, call out somehow. Don't be foolish. Go on your knees when you go home and say, Lord, I was seeking. I was concerned. Nothing seems real to me anymore. Help me. Lord, help me. Wake me up again. These things are urgent. Write that urgency on my mind. And the Lord will. He will help you. The worst they could have done was not to call upon him. The best thing they could have done was to call upon him in faith. The second best thing, and it's far better than doing nothing, is to call upon him even with very little faith. Lord, help us. Do that at least. If you find it hard to believe, ask the Lord to help you to believe. And you know he will. If you can't feel your sinfulness and your need of forgiveness so that you can't repent, ask him to help you. And he will. He will answer your prayer and he will help you. If you don't feel you have the faith, ask him to help you and he'll give it to you. But to do nothing and to say nothing and to not call upon him, well, that's the greatest disaster. You may lose God altogether. So we draw the lessons from this event, and that's why they're recorded. In verse 27, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." There is no danger is more accurate. It is I, be not afraid, be not terrified. There is no danger. And Peter answered Christ and said, and this is an emotional response of Peter from verse 28, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. The ever impulsive Jesus is carried away. A mere emotional response to God is never lasting. It's never deep. It is never right. It doesn't have in mind the right things: repentance, belief, and yielding of your life to Christ. An emotional response is just being carried away by the moment. And that's why we avoid preaching which is just emotional manipulation. Now Peter, when he walked on the water, he must have been filled with astonishment and amazement. How would you feel if you stepped out on the water? Stepped out of the boat and even took two steps or three steps. You'd be astonished at yourself. And this is the lesson, you see. Christ brings about tremendous change in your life. You won't be given to the power to walk on water, but you're given gifts and capacities that you've never had before. And may I say, this is even better than walking on water. Before you come to Christ, your life is incredibly limited. You are unable to see the things of God. Your life is limited to the physical realm, to the here and now. And when you come to Christ, you're given a spiritual light to understand the things of God. You're given communion with God. You're given the power to pray to God, to have answered prayer, and to be of great help to others around you who you can pray for now. You're given great power over your life, the power to overcome sin. You have a new happiness. Although you cannot walk on water, you can walk through all kinds of difficult circumstances in your life with a new step, and you can face up. You can walk through death one day even. Your body may fear it, but in your mind and in your spirit, you won't fear it. Because when it comes, you'll just be carried as if you walked right through it into eternal experience. And you've got a new record. Your record sheet in the court of heaven was terrible. It was so long. The sins you've committed and the things you've done and the person you've been and who you are. But now you've got a new record. And that's all being cleaned off because Christ has died for you. You're under his blood. You're under his wing. Now verse 30. "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' Peter's faith wavers. He's overtaken by the boisterous waves. And Peter is obliged to cry out to the Lord, 'Lord, save me.' Of course, Peter meant save me from drowning. But the lesson in this event is that is how we come to Christ. Peter meant from the sea. You must mean save me from myself, from my sin. I repent of all my sin, from my wasted life. Save me from my anger of condemnation of hell. Lord, save me. Save me from a wasted life in this world without God. Save me from my ignorance, from pointlessness, from purposelessness. Save me from the shallowness of this life and merely trusting in this world for purpose and meaning, and no communion with God, nor any knowledge of him." That's what we have to cry out. Lord, save me. Make me new. Help me. Restore me. Give me spiritual life. You have to make a response. You have to call upon him. You have to make a response to Christ. You cannot be saved. You cannot be forgiven You cannot be made a new person and have spiritual life. You cannot be secure with God and on the road to heaven until you have personally responded to Christ. You must make a response. And a simple illustration of this. Imagine you're in a burning building in an upper floor, and the fireman comes to the building and he brings an escape ladder, which is just close enough that you can make it outside the window. And you're standing there at the window. Now, you're not safe until you step into that fireman's arms, until you step onto that ladder. So you've got to make a response to be delivered. And you can never be saved without a response to Christ. You must come to him and open your heart and repent of your sin. And you ask him to save you. And you must come humbly. You must believe Christ with all your heart. And believe that he shed his blood on Calvary's cross. And his agonies. And his horrible, indescribable death. He being afflicted by God the Father on high with the punishment which was due to you for your sins. In his holy soul. You have to trust in him. And trust in him, him alone. And give him your life. So why did it go wrong for Peter? Fear of the tempest. Fear of the weather. Beginning to sink because of fear. His ability to walk on the water depended wholly in Peter's trust in Christ. And he received this tremendous shock. Now what about us? That's our trouble so often. I know I'm a sinner and I've repented, or I feel I have. I do in a great measure believe in Christ. But you haven't acted in trust. And the question is why? Maybe for you it's the fear of not having an answer. Not having a response. God won't hear me. But the response to that is, well, why don't you try? What have you got to lose? Ask him, pray to him, yield to him. Don't let fear of a non-response deter you or cause you to hesitate. The one that comes to me, says Christ, I will in no wise cast out. If you are sincere in your heart and are in great need, like Peter, sinking in the water, and you know you must find the Lord and forgiveness of sin, a new life in heaven, anyone that comes to me, let that sink in. Not for any reason will I turn him or her away. What are some other common fears? Fear of the unknown. Some may fear the great unknown. Yes, but you speak of a great change. There will be great change in my life if I yield to Christ and repent of my sin and ask for a new life. I'm afraid of that. What will happen? What will be the change for you? What form will it take? Well, the Bible says that we will have a new nature. We will have the experience of reconciliation with God. We will be able to pray to God. We will know him. We will know his forgiving love, and our tastes, our desires, our attitudes will change dramatically. We will know he has changed our lives and poured into our spiritual life. There is nothing to fear, friends. The thing to fear is not to have that great change of Christian conversion, never to be brought to God, never to be set on that heavenly road. And the changes are all for good. New power over sin, over the things you could never conquer. A new life entirely, walking with the Lord, having a purpose. So don't be afraid of that. Or there might be fear it won't last. Others may say yes, but for me it wouldn't last. Because if I came to Christ and he changed me, then I would fail. I know myself. But you know it's altogether misplaced. Because when you come to him, you're in his hands. And he will make sure you never ultimately fall. And he will help you. He will never let you go. You belong to him, and he will be with you. So you will not slip away, and even if you stumble and fall temporarily, he will bring you back. He will help you. He will melt you down and bring you back to himself. In John 10, Christ says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Or maybe you have fear of others. Okay, but then others may say, but I know what will happen. I'll receive ridicule from others. Here is that religious person. Here is that fanatic. Here is that guy always talking about Christ. Here is that person that never joins in with us when we want to go out drinking or clubbing or doing something else you know is not good for you anyway. Yes, it's very likely that some people will look down on you and ridicule you. But look at it this way. Would you say no to inheriting a fortune because you're afraid some people would think jealous of you or some sort of snob and you thought you were special? Would you refuse benefits in life because you would be afraid somebody might be jealous of you? To have eternal life in Christ, to have heaven and glory, and to have real inner deep happiness and joy and understanding, to have the greatest treasure the soul can have, that nothing in this world can offer. So it's quite foolish then, isn't it, when you think about these things. Now, one of the reasons I mentioned earlier that the disciples had already been followers of Christ for over 2 years, or getting on 2 years, and one of the reasons why the disciples took so long to actually put their complete trust in Christ, despite their privileges, was that Christ's teaching was contrary to the teaching of that day. It's not what the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees taught. They were not expecting the Messiah. They did not believe in Christ. They had swerved from the scripture and were teaching altogether wrong things. The disciples were brought up to believe that the Messiah, when he came, wouldn't be a spiritual Messiah to save from sins. He would be an earthly, political Messiah, and he would be a person of grand and noble birth, and that he would deliver them politically as a nation, that he would sweep to power and clear out the Roman occupying forces and restore the fortunes of the nation of Israel once again. And when Christ came, though it was in accordance with all the ancient prophecies, take Isaiah in the Old Testament, for example, that he would come to make an atonement for sin, that he would come to suffer and die in agony, that he would come to bear punishment due for our sins, so that he could thereby purchase the right of forgiveness and cleanse us. He wasn't what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching at the time at all. He was a Savior and Lord, and he walked humbly on earth, and he fulfilled all the prophecies, but that wasn't the prevailing teaching. So the disciples were undermined by that teaching. It undermined them. The disciples were affected by this, and they believed Christ was Messiah. And here he was, their Lord, leading them from one place to another, performing these amazing miracles, compassionate healings. But when is he going to deliver the nation? How is he going to bring about political reform and change? And they wondered. And when the time came for Christ to allow himself to be arrested in apparent weakness, although Christ, he could have easily resisted, when that time came, he was brutally and callously humiliated and crucified on the cross. The disciples at first didn't understand. But this was the work of the Messiah, to make that tremendous atonement for millions of people in every day and age, every land, every nation. People who would trust him and come to him and depend upon him and yield their lives to him. But the disciples didn't see it until his resurrection, until it was explained to them that everything came together for them. It's the same with us. Say I come to Christ, it's not the prevailing teaching. Not today, not in these days of unbelief and atheism. And that puts people off. I would come to Christ, but the prevailing teaching is there is no God. There is no creator, no God on high, no heaven, no hell, no eternity, no soul, no absolute morality. No, the prevailing belief system of atheism is that everything in the universe came out of nothing, and creation and everything we see around us that so points to an intelligent designer is just an illusion. And this incredible complexity and variety and seeming design was created by mere chance and time. And we're brainwashed with the prevailing teaching, and it constantly changes from one generation to another. And the disciples were put off by the prevailing teaching. But it's the prevailing teaching that changes, not the word of God, not the need of the soul. But so many people won't come to Christ. They are moved, they would like to, It's as if God moves our hearts and draws him to ourselves, and we see the point and the need 1 minute, and then we pull away. But why do we do that? Why do we begin to trust him and then veer away? What's the reason? Perhaps it's the love of the world, love of self. Maybe you don't want to get let go of the world. You don't want to let go of your sin. Your heart is still hard. You're not converted yet. You start to take an interest in Christ, and the things you love, which are sins in his sight, they draw you back, they take you back, and they take you over. You might say, I'll lose my self-determination, I'll lose my ambition, I'll lose living for what pleases me. No, I want to be a success in this world. I want to be admired, I want to be special. I just want to make money and have earthly success and fame and fortune. Or I want to determine my own life. If I come to Christ, I have to start obeying him. I have to start obeying the Bible. I have to start living as if God wants me, how God wants me to live. He will help me, but I don't want that. I want to decide my own life and what I've always done. I am the center of my stage. I decide what I do and what I have, and that's how I want it to be in the future. And the things you love, which are sin in his sight, they take you back. I will lose putting myself first. And suddenly these things come in the mind, they come up, and I can't take that vital step. I can't go forward in my spiritual pilgrimage. I cannot seek and find. And there are other reasons too. In Mark's gospel, it is said over and over again by Christ, and even at the same event recorded here in Matthew in Mark's gospel, one of the reasons for the failure of Peter and the disciples to exercise faith was this: for their heart was hardened. Christ told them their hearts were hardened. They'd walked with Christ, getting on for 2 years at this point, and they loved him and saw wonderful and amazing things. They'd seen so many miracles, as I've already mentioned. And they had heard so much of Christ's teachings, his great healings, and yet they had not come to truly see Christ for who he was, the Son of God. And they got used to it, and their heart was hardened. They didn't think these things were important anymore, and they wouldn't make that act of faith. And perhaps there are some here who have grown up for many years, have been coming to church, hearing the word of God spoken, understanding much of the Bible and Christ, and yet we become hard of heart. You felt your need of Christ and your desire for a new life. You felt your need of forgiveness. And as you've thought about it, and thought about it, and thought about it, you've got used to it all, and it no longer challenges you. It's no longer important. Maybe I'll take a step one day. Maybe I will really trust in him and yield my life to him. Maybe. One day. And like Peter, you need a massive shock to remind you of that urgency. And Peter found himself in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a ferocious storm with his feet going down in the water. And that was the shock. The only one who could save him was now the one standing right in front of him, Christ the Lord. I've got to trust him now. It's trust him or die. And that was the shock that made Peter realize, I can trust him. I must trust him. I've seen all the evidence. I've seen and known him. And I've felt his love and his whole personality and his nature. And I've heard his word and his teaching. And now I trust him now or I lose my life. That made the difference. And maybe that is what we need. We need to see the danger that we're in. We're outside Christ. That our life, if we are not in Christ, could be taken and life ended, and we are ushered into the eternal realm where there's no point of return to face judgment and eternal condemnation. We must be ready. So don't wait too long. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know if you don't receive the gospel today, you may never have another opportunity to receive it. If you are taken today, or if your heart does not respond and is further hardened, there may be never another time to respond. So we need something to shock us. What happens if you don't trust him? You can't just go on. Well, maybe I'd like to. I don't know, I've got some fears and doubts, and I'm not going to invest my trust in him. I'm not going to engage in an act of personal trust and tell him, the Lord, I trust you with all my soul. I give my life to you. Make me, change me. Make me your own. You need a shock. Have you forgotten you're a condemned person? You need him like Peter. If I don't trust him now, I lose my life. If you don't trust him now, it may be your last opportunity. If you don't trust now, he may stop dealing with you. If you don't trust him now, your doubts may go over your head and submerge you and drown you. You can't just go on doing nothing with Christ and giving way to your fears. What's the alternative to Christ Jesus? Well, you just continue to live as an atheist and die as an unbeliever. What's your alternative? You have to got to try and derive every ounce of happiness from this limited material world, which is passing. And one day you've got to face God when your time has come. What's the alternative? What's the meaning? What's the purpose? What's the significance of your life? What's your destiny? Where are you going? We need a jolt to see these things and to face up to these things. And there has to be a response. Everyone trusts in something. The question is, where are you placing your trust? Are you merely trusting in yourself? No, I can live without him. I can make it. Are you merely trusting in this world? You're investing your trust in this discredited world. No, this world will give me all the happiness I need. I'll trust it. I'll trust its teaching. I'll trust what it tells me. Maybe your trust is in these things. Maybe your trust is even in your sin. No, I want to keep my sin. They'll make me happy. I'll trust them. You've got to take your trust out of those things and you have to put them in Christ. An act of trust, believing in him, repenting of your sin, giving him your trust and tell him so. And back to the passage, verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? It's a matter of rescue. Christ caught him and said unto him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? This was the great challenge to Peter. But he believed in him and trusted him. And when he came onto the ship, the wind ceased. That was the whole purpose of that storm, to give a lesson in trust. Verse 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him at last, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Have you invested personal trust and faith in Jesus Christ? Lord, save me. I trust you. I trust the message of salvation. I trust what has been done on Calvary's cross to bear away the punishment of sin for a sinner like me. I trust your power to save and change me. Lord, take me. I trust you. I love you and depend upon you. The great act of trust. That's the message of this particular event and miracle in the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You of little faith, why did you doubt? God is looking for men and women and children who have faith, who exercise faith, who are trusting in their Savior, who are responding to the Word of God and acting on that faith by yielding up their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his perfect righteousness, in his atoning death, that he has borne away the sin through the offering up of his life in perfect obedience to the law of God and receiving the eternal punishment on our behalf. Well, like Peter, Lord, save me. That's the prayer to pray. And this was a turning point in the experience of the disciples. Before this, it was an on-off, stop-go, seeking. But from this point, there is a new determination. Things are different. They still have their slips and falls, but this is really the greatest turning point for the disciples. Now think of Peter. Think how hard it was for him to trust entirely in Christ. Peter ran his own business. Peter took initiatives. We see that right through the gospel. Sometimes he was an impulsive person, but Peter was a man who was used to taking initiative. He was in charge of his life. You had to be. If you didn't work in those days, you didn't have a home, you didn't have a meal. And this was what Peter was used to. Getting himself up early in the morning, getting himself out of the water to fish. He knew exactly how to do it. He knew what to do. But when it came to spiritual things, his message, the message that he was going to learn from Christ is this. You cannot do anything to secure your own forgiveness of the favor of God or to have your life changed. You must just trust Christ. Believe in what he does. He would go to Calvary. Believe in his power. And that's what we have to do. Now that, humanly speaking, was not easy for Peter. It's not easy for most of us because of human pride. Don't tell me that salvation is free. I want a preacher to tell me that I'm a good enough person and somehow I can earn my way or contribute to my salvation. No, you come to Christ and you say, Lord, save me. And you thank him for purchasing salvation for you, for dying for your sin, and give yourself unreservedly to him, and you ask him to change you. And once he's changed you, you're going to do all you can to please him and live for him. But you must trust in him and him entirely. This is the way to be saved. Repent of your sin. Trust 100% in Christ purchasing salvation for you. Dying your death, paying your price, supplying your righteousness, securing your salvation, and you hand yourself over to him. And then, dear friend, your life will be changed. Come to him, mean your approach, with all your heart, and he'll give you a new nature, a changed life, a new objective, a place in heaven, and all the blessings which Christ will give you. Why live here just for the here and now? Why go out of this church and live only for material things? What a tragedy. Why walk about with your soul inactive, unable to pray, no hold on heaven, no help from God? Why hold on to trust in a life which has no real depth, no meaning? Why go on up with no understanding of God or experience of him? Oh, dear friends, let that be the path of Lord, save me. Let that be the prayer for everyone. Amen.
Amen.
Now we close.